Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, open up with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. We've been in a series now for several weeks, just walking chapter by chapter and verse by verse through these various encounters in John's gospel, looking at the ways that Jesus presents himself to both insiders and outsiders. He reveals a part of his character or his nature, and through that encounter then redirects or transitions that person's life into a completely new way of understanding the world and who they are. And so we go all the way back to the very beginning in John chapter 2, where John recorded for us that Jesus entrusted himself, not to all men, but to those for whom they would receive him, because he knew what was in a man or a woman. He knew what was going on at the soul or heart level. And from there, we begin to see these encounters unfold, first with Nicodemus, a religious leader and an insider inside the people of God amongst the Jews. We see it with the woman at the well, this woman who has a bit of a scandalous reputation but is encountering Jesus and having her life redirected. We saw it with a royal official, some high-ranking government official who has his son healed by Jesus but believes Jesus at his word that he can, in fact, heal. And now today we turn to chapter 5 at another kind of pivotal sequence where Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda and begins an encounter that has all sorts of implications. In fact, the whole tenor of John's gospel hinges and shifts here and goes in a new direction. And I want to be honest with y'all, this passage is a little bit weird. In fact, I'm going to ask you to play a little bit of a game with me as I read this morning. See if you notice anything as we go through these verses. Look with me, if you will, in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these days lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. So I was doing some planning the other day, and the light bulb went on, and it dawned on me. We're only like 3 months away from 2025. And then I was like, that means COVID happened like 5 years ago. Is that weird to any of y'all? And does it not seem like that whole thing lasted up until like maybe a couple months ago or something like that? Now, even when I say that word or recall those experiences, I know that that has a potential to ramp up the anxiety of the room. And I'm not going to dig up the past. I'm not going to give a treatise on my opinions on things like masks and vaccines. I have no interest in doing that today. But I do just want to point out, for a few months there, we all got really weird. Like everything was just super bizarre. And I remember having groceries delivered to my house and then my wife being like, "Do we spray these with Clorox?" And I'm like, "I don't know, maybe. You're going to die from eating graham crackers. I don't know what's going on." And so there was just a season where there was a ton of uncertainty, a lot of group and corporate anxiety and people not really knowing which way to go, what direction to take. Now, in hindsight, we all feel like we were geniuses back then, but let's be honest, we were all kind of a little bit weird. I was thinking about it. My first flight that I took after all of this happened was, I think, in like August of 2020. Flights had ran back up. I had a Delta flight, which meant I had to go to Atlanta. God help me. I had to go to Atlanta. And on that flight, it was when Delta was still not selling the middle seat. So you were kind of guaranteed to have some space, which if there was one gift in all of this, that was it. If I could go back to no more middle seats on planes, that would be a gift. But so the middle seat wasn't filled. I get on my plane, and you were required to wear your mask for the entire flight. But just as everything that was going on then, only if you were eating and drinking could you take it off. Which I'm like, so what's the point in all of this? But anyway, so hand of the Lord, this is what happened. I get in, I sit on the aisle seat because that's where the people who aren't crazy sit. I sit on the aisle seat, and the middle seat is vacant, and there's a guy in the window. And the guy on the window seat comes in, has his mask on, he sits down. He reaches in his backpack that was underneath the seat, and he pulls out a bag of miniature carrots, the little peeled ones. He opens them up, and he sits them in the middle seat. So I'm sitting here next to a bag of carrots. And then he proceeds to just take his mask off. And so for the entirety of the flight, every time a flight attendant would walk by, he would just go, take out a carrot and grab a bite. And I'm like, I don't know if this guy's a genius or if he's absolutely crazy, but I respect his game. Like, there's something about him playing the system like this. But you look back on that and you're like, that's weird. But given the circumstances, maybe it wasn't. I don't know. So in times, my reflection on all of this is just to say this. In times of upheaval, in times of uncertainty, in times of ramped up collective anxiety, things tend to get a little bit strange. They get a little bit bizarre. And so as we've been following this sequence of events in John's gospel, we see Jesus going from a character that religious officials go to speak to at night, like Nicodemus, or pagan outsiders, ethnic others, like the Samaritan woman at the well, go to see Jesus at times when no one else would see them, to now he's doing things in plain sight, and it's causing some weird stuff to happen. There's societal upheaval beginning to unravel. There are groups and factions that are going to begin coming out against Jesus because of the things that he's doing. And that's what these encounters with him tend to always provoke. We've been saying this throughout the duration of this series. When you encounter the real Jesus of the Bible, there's no mild response to him. There's no, yeah, I'll figure that out later. It's going to provoke something, one direction or another. Something's going to change, but you can't ignore him. He's the unignorable person in each one of these episodes and sequences. And today is no exception. In fact, this passage is just loaded with oddities and peculiarities. Like, when you read this passage through, things should jump off the page. And I'm just going to ask all those questions to start this morning. I want us to have kind of an honest appraisal of what John is trying to do by showing us this one rather unique healing that results not necessarily in the focus being on the power and might of Jesus, but on the political threat that he is to the reigning establishment and rulers. So I want to ask kind of three questions this morning. I want to say, what's with all the peculiarities in this passage? I've got four things that I want to point out. Why is this passage so weird? Secondly, then what's the point? What's the point of this encounter with Jesus? What is John driving at to show us this is what you need to deal with, this is what you need to see? And then what's the purpose of that point? What is this encounter meant to do in our lives? What reflections, what steps, what pivots are we meant to take in light of what John shows us is true about the person of Jesus? So the peculiarities of the passage, the point of the passage, and then the purpose of this particular encounter for you and for me. First off, the peculiarities of the encounter. Did you catch it? I said be looking for a clue. There was something in there that maybe, depending on what translation you're reading this morning, if you brought your Bible with you, may have jumped off the page at you. And the first question is simply this. Where's verse 4? Did you see it? Look at your Bible. If you have your Bible open, go back and look now. You're going to be like, wait, what? Why does it go 3 to 5? What happened? So that's the first thing where you're like, okay, that's interesting. I didn't notice that. If you're reading in the ESV, which is what I'm using this morning, then you'll see that. Really, any translation that's come out past 1960 will be in that direction. If you're reading from the Old King James, how hath you been doing today, by the way? I don't speak like that, so I'll probably mess that up. But if you're reading from the Old King James, you have verse 4. And let me explain why. So verse 4 was an explanation verse for verse 3. And it shows up in some manuscripts, some of the earlier manuscripts, that appears to be an insertion by copyists of those manuscripts who, when they were recording John's gospel, decided to write for the reader, oh, by the way, here's what the Pool of Bethesda, here's why people went there. So there's this 3 to 4 extra words that are thrown in that say, the Pool of Bethesda, it was believed that an angel would stir up the waters, and when the waters would stir up, people would rush down and jump in. Now, that's in the earlier translations, because as manuscript evidence has continued to be gathered over the years and centuries now, as we have more manuscripts now than we had when the King James was translated, you can go back and see, comparing the early manuscripts to the body of evidence that we have now, and see, oh, that was an addition, because the older manuscripts don't have that verse in there. And so newer translations have to omit it because the verse numbers were added later. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the Greek, there's no numbers there. It's just writing. And so they go back and they retranslate that, and they realize that was an addition by copyists after the fact, trying to explain what verse 3 said. It doesn't need to be in our modern translations. Make sense? What happened to verse 4? That's what happened to verse 4. It got booted because we have really good manuscript evidence. This is one of the reasons why I love the Bible, by the way. It's because it should always be fascinating us. It should always cause us to ask really interesting questions, difficult questions, because it's quite plainly the most fascinating book on the planet. And I would invite you to take the challenge of figuring that out for yourself, because it's wild. Sometimes stuff happens in here that's just wild. Just like my second question. What's with the question Jesus asks? Right? As you follow that, so the train of thought is, John sets this up. He says, okay, in verse 1, after these days there was a feast of the Jews, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which had 5 roof colonnades, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So John goes to great pains to kind of set up the scene by telling us, A, what this pool is, and then B, that there's one particular man who's been there a really long time. Now, this pool is still there. You can go see it today. So even John's description still fits to this day. And it's known today that that pool had been there for a long time, and it was mostly a collection of religious outsiders that would go there. In fact, a lot of time, those who had these particular disabilities or conditions were marked off as outsiders. So it would tend to draw Gentiles and even other religions, pagan religions, to this particular pool. So John is signaling something here by saying there's a place where people from all over the world who were in kind of bad sorts would come and try to be healed. And then he draws attention to this one specific man who's not only in bad shape, but he's been in bad shape for a really long time at this place, continuing to do the same thing and getting the same results. He's not getting any better, which is why the question that Jesus asks him, it's quite shocking. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Duh. I mean, you would think, I mean, this is one of those things, if you're just reading the Bible with a gut level, honest, reflective stance, you're going to say, okay, that's kind of a dumb question. But John has told us Jesus doesn't ask dumb questions because he knows what's in a man. And we go back to the end of chapter 2 when we started this series. He told us that Jesus doesn't entrust himself to all people because he knows what's going on inside of them. He knows what's happening in their soul. So when Jesus is asking the question, it's not because he's ignorant of what the man wants. It's because he's trying to show us something, to teach us something, to reveal something to us. It's not a dumb question. It's a rather interesting question because it's meant to explore what's going on inside this particular man. Jesus is fully aware of the fact that he's disabled and that he's been there a really long time. So why then does he ask the question? New Testament scholar N.T. Wright has a great quote on this. He said, Jesus' question to the man is perhaps quite pointed. Do you really want to get better? Or are you now quite happy to eke out your days lounging around here with the feeble excuse that someone else always gets in first? We'll pick up more on that in just a minute. If the question isn't interesting enough for you, then maybe you got to ask the third question that I have. What's with the guy's answer? Jesus says, do you want to get well? And he doesn't say yes. In fact, he does something quite striking as well, which is why I think Jesus asked the question. Go back and look at verse 7. Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." The man's answer is astonishing. I mean, think about it. He's been there 38 years. And all of a sudden, this guy, the stranger, walks up and says, "Do you want to get well?" I mean, the first obvious answer would be yes. The second one would be, "Why are you asking me this? It's quite rude of you. You know how long I've been here?" I mean, there's a multitude of answers he could have offered up that would have made more sense. But he says, "You know what? If it wasn't for the people around me getting there before me, you know, if I had someone to help me out more, to carry me down." So his answer is revealing something about his own state or identity, his belief about who he is, or really in this case, who Jesus is. It tells us that he doesn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, first off. And that's been a prominent theme up until now. In all of these encounters, when someone sees Jesus as he is, the light bulb comes on and they're like, "Oh, I get it. Remember the woman at the well?" Whenever Jesus confronts her about her sin, she goes, "Oh, I see that you're a prophet." And she starts having a theological debate with him. And Jesus goes one step further, revealing himself further, and says, "I who speak to you am he." And then everything changes. With the royal official last week, whenever he recognizes that Jesus has power and authority, he believes him at his word and turns and goes back. This man doesn't get it. That's the point John is making. He can't see it. He doesn't understand it. It reveals perhaps that he's abdicated his agency. Maybe he's just settled for living a life filled with blame and excuses. His problem is not his problem. It's someone else's problem. And he perhaps has become content with his plight. "I'm okay to just lay here and waste because this is who I am now." And then here's the last question that I have of the peculiarities of this encounter. What about Jesus's final warning to him? So the man then is healed. Jesus says, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." And that's exactly what happens. He does what Jesus says that he should do. The man gets confronted by the Pharisees in the temple precincts that day. And they said, "Hey, why are you carrying your mat around? This is the Sabbath." We'll talk about that some more in just a second. And he says, who did this to you? And the guy says he didn't know who it was. So it's showing us he took Jesus's gift of healing with zero reflection about how he could have accomplished that, which is why when Jesus runs into him later and kind of confronts him, and he says, "Hey, he took up his bed and walked." Verse 13, "Now the man who had been healed did not know it was Jesus, for he had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in that place." Afterward, verse 14, Jesus saw him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." That's staggering. So is Jesus implying that this man got into his state due to his sin? Maybe. Or he could just be implying, you have not caught the point yet. You have not let it register on you that you were sick and now you are well. You were disabled and now you are healed. And now you're just going to go back about your life with little to no reflection about who I am or what I've done for you. So you're continuing on. John tells us this, I think. John shows us this tidbit to reveal to us that it is quite possible for any of us or all of us to experience a literal miracle and have zero gratitude for it, have zero measure of respect, reverence, or reflection in light of it. It's quite possible that any of us could have this happen to us, have an encounter with the living Jesus and be like, "Oh, this is cool," and then just go on with our life. So Jesus's warning is meant to shock. It's meant to sober up. It's meant to say, look, what happened to you is not normal. Think about that. Reflect on that. Pivot. Repent. Each one of these peculiarities, I think, are meant to draw to the surface the point of this encounter. So I got two things that I want to say about that, because I think that John's trying to hone in on this, both with the man who gets healed and also with the Pharisees and the way they respond to his healing. The first thing that we see about the point of this encounter is that this is a giant demonstration of how we so often miss the point. We as human beings. I think John intends to show in this encounter that both religious insiders and pagan outsiders can completely misconstrue and misunderstand Jesus. The potential exists for all of us to encounter him in some way and to just move on. Each group misses the point of who Jesus is and his power and his nature and his work. Jesus is seen by the healed man as maybe a helper or a healer, but not a savior. He's not a deliverer. He's a guy who can get me out of one jam, but that's about all he's good for. And so he has a problem that Jesus can fix, but he doesn't have grace and salvation on offer in his mind, because maybe he doesn't think that he needs that. All he needs to do is to get well enough to go back so he can live the life that he wants to live. Unfortunately, I've been doing pastoral ministry long enough now to see that this is one particular besetting sin of we humans when it comes to the person of Jesus. Whenever life gets hard, when difficulties and sufferings and anxiety ramps up in our life, then Jesus is the first person we'll fire up a flare to. We have a prayer life that really ramps up when things are challenging or things are difficult. But then when the problem gets solved, he kind of just fades to the background. He's no longer someone that we necessarily need, because after all, he helped us get where we wanted to be so that we could then pursue the life that we want to live. Much like the man in this encounter. Jesus is in the backdrop. He's not the point. He's a problem solver. He's like your accountant during tax season. That's whenever you care about that guy, right? Oh, yeah, I got some stuff I got to do so that I don't go to prison. Hey, buddy, can you help me? That's it. And so that's the point that John is making, that for some of us, much like this man who's been disabled for 38 years, Jesus comes along and heals, and then he just goes back about his business, never stopping to perhaps consider, maybe I just bumped into the Messiah. Maybe there's more to this whole thing called life than I'd ever dreamt of or imagined. But then John's not content just to throw that possibility out there. It's also quite possible that you can be a very hyper-religious individual and miss the entire point of who Jesus is as well. That's what he does by setting up the Pharisees as sort of the antagonist in the sequence, and how they're going to now become, in John's gospel, the main threat to Jesus' ministry and power. So look back. It says in verse 9b, it says, "Now the day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" This is comically ridiculous. A man who had been laying by this pool for 38 years goes walking by, and their first thought is not, "Whoa, check it out. The 38-year-old disabled guy, 38 years of disability, is walking." They say, "Hey, who told you could take your bed?" I mean, John draws a spotlight on this and says, this is the outcome of a particular form of religiosity that entirely misses the point of what we're doing here. All they care about is the rules and the regulations and their traditions. "Hey, bro, you're violating what's sacred to us." They give no rip whatsoever that the guy who was disabled can now walk. And so John is again drawing attention to that. Religious leaders can become so fixated on keeping the traditions and the rules that they miss the miracle. Not only missing the miracle, they also miss the Messiah. And what's fascinating about this, in verse 10 on down, when the Jews say to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed," he answered them, "The man who healed me, he said to me, 'Take up your bed.'" So again, this guy has no responsibility, no agency. He didn't take up his bed of his own volition, just like he couldn't get into the water because of the threat of other people. "Hey, it's not my fault, man. The guy who healed me, he's the one who did it." And so instead of saying, "Oh, wait, you got healed?" they go, "Who is he? Point him out to us." The point in all of this is that we are capable of missing the point. And the point is simply this. They're failing to recognize that Jesus is offering them new life. There's a realization here that John has, that John wants us to see. Jesus is not just offering to make you healthy and well. He's offering you new life. When Jesus tells the man to get up in verse 8, it's a clue. We'll see this more next week as we close out this series, because Jesus goes into a sermon at this point, and he talks about the power to raise up the dead at the end of the age. Verses 25 and 26. The word that Jesus uses to tell this man to get up is resurrection. It's the same word that he uses in 25 through 28 when he says, "One day the Son of Man's going to come back and everyone's going to get up." And so what John is highlighting here is that Jesus has the power to bring the dead to life. He has the power. He's not just trying to make people nice. He's making people new. And that new life is on offer. And both the Pharisees and the man who had been healed completely missed the point. Maybe we shouldn't as well. That's the purpose of the whole encounter. The purpose of the whole encounter is to challenge the way we're doing life, to reconsider the very fabric and foundation of what we base our existence on, so that we too don't miss resurrection life that's being offered up to us. So what Jesus is doing here is he's confronting their contentment with the status quo. This man who's been laying there for 38 years appears to be quite happy in his disheveled existence. When Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" he doesn't immediately respond, "Yes." He goes to blame shifting. He goes to excuse making. He says, "No, it's not my problem, man." And even when he gets healed, it's not his problem. He's carrying his mat around. He's not shouting from the rooftops, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, someone healed me." He says, "No, that guy that told me to walk, he's giving me orders. It's his fault that I'm like this." There's something about that the normativity of that view of the world and of the self, the abdication of any sense of agency that John is highlighting here to confront the way we settle for the status quo. Same thing is true of the religious leaders. They're comfortable being who they are, and Jesus is a threat to who they want to be. So he's got to be dismissed, or he's got to be challenged, or he's got to be killed. He should not be taken seriously. We should not deal with the implications of who this man is, who can heal, who can raise the dead. Bruce Milne's commentary, I've quoted this every week. He has an amazingly wonderful quote about what's going on here. He says, "In a quite basic sense, we all suffer to some degree from the hurts and errors of yesterday. In some people's experience, however, the shadow is particularly dark and overwhelming. Like this man by the pool, they lie emotionally and relationally paralyzed. From this perspective, Jesus' question, 'Do you want to get well?' is a penetrating one. Cure has its implications, particularly when the need is so long-standing that a whole way of life has been built up around it. Jesus' question needs to be faced by all who would be delivered. Are we ready for the implications, including repenting of sin and expressing a new loyalty to Christ? Have you become contented with all of your excuses? Who gets the blame when things begin to fall apart? Well, it's my parents' fault. It's the government's fault. Well, my kids, they can't figure these things out. Where does the finger pointing go? Who gets scapegoated in your world? Or perhaps, maybe, Jesus has an offer for all of us, this big question. Do you want to get well? Do you really want to be healed? Do you want to step off the treadmill of looking externally to the problem and instead look at how your own heart needs to be shattered once again by the grace and mercy of Jesus that he has on offer for you? Because that's what's happening here. It's not just to challenge our, confront our life of the status quo. It's to challenge our lack of gratitude. I mean, that's what's happening with the man who's been healed. He has no praise for Jesus. No offering up of, "Man, you've changed my life. Here it is. I'm offering it back to you." Instead, it's like, "Okay, good. I can go on with my business now. I'm glad I don't got to lay around with the other lame, paralyzed, and blind. Now I can go live the life I want to live." And like each group here, both religious leaders and this man, we can so easily take for granted the grace of God. We take for granted our able bodies, our standard of living. We take for granted our relative norms and the peace we get to experience. And it's why, like I mentioned at the beginning, when things like COVID happen and everything gets disrupted and we all go a little bit crazy for a while, we see we have all of these gifts, all of this mercy that God has bestowed upon us, all of this grace that he has poured out on us in abundance. But we're so easily seduced by a transactional religious system that says somehow I've done something to deserve this. My moral record, my kindness, my courage, my work ethic, whatever. We take that thing that we have, most of us innately, and we say, because I've done this, then I deserve all of this as well. And whenever we do that, we miss out on mercy, we miss out on grace, and we miss out on love. Because any love that is earned is fabricated. It's not the genuine article. It's not given to us freely because of the one who loves. And that's what Jesus hopes that both the religious leaders and this man will see. He didn't have to heal him. He wanted to do it. All of this is meant to disrupt our empty religious rituals and regulations. All the things that we employ to draw lines and differentiate between who's in and who's out, like the Pharisees with the Sabbath. "Hey, bro, why do you got your mat? Why are you walking around? We're not supposed to do that." The calling out, the finger pointing, all of that is but a religious ritual or regulation that helps us feel like we're living our best life on our own terms. In an effort to be seen as the best or the most respectable or the purest, we miss out on the grace and mercy that Jesus has to offer. Have you considered the ways that you embrace, that your embrace of the good life keeps you from actually following Jesus? Have you thought through what the point of all this is for you, to encounter the true Jesus, that he wants to offer you new life today? The word comes to all of us. Get up, take up your mat, walk, receive life. He doesn't just want to make you nice. He wants to make you new. But that begins by repentance. It begins by saying, I have missed the point, God. I have settled for less than, and I have aspired to make my idea of the good life the good life. And in so doing, I've got this residual religious experience, and that's all I've got. A total and complete transformation is what he has on offer for us. We just got to get up and walk. He wants to give it to you. So, Father, today, would we by faith lay hold of the facts of these encounters, that you want to meet us where we are, call us out of our sin, call us out of our all of the ways that we've settled for less than, and give us, grant us new life in Christ. To that end, Lord, would you prime our hearts to receive your grace? Would all the ways that we've wandered away be brought to the forefront, so that in repentance and in renewal we can walk with you once again? We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.